No, it was, so if my shirt unravels during church, I apologize, and it's Larry's fault. But we are in this series, what we're talking about, 40 days in the Word. And many of you are involved in the small groups. We have 265 adults involved in small groups studying this as well. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the way we can study God's Word better. How we can not only just read it, but put it into our lives. And then not just put it into our mind for knowledge, just for the sake of knowledge, but then we can turn around and we can apply it. We can do what it says. And so we're looking more at that. Well, you're wondering probably why I'm at a table and a bar stool today. And that's because today's message is going to be a little bit different, because it's more of a teaching than a preaching. Now, I fancy myself a better preacher than teacher, but today I really want us to dive in, and I want to do some teaching and give you a crash course on how to study a Bible passage. Now, in your small groups, we've been talking about different ways, and we've been talking about the devotional method for Bible study. Now, there's many ways you can study the Bible. This is not the only way, but it's a way for me that I find very practical. It's a teaching that I learned actually several years ago. I was, and as you know, the 40 days in this series that we're doing is put out by the Saddleback Church in California, Rick Warren and his church, and our DVDs are Rick Warren's teachings. And anyway, I went out to Saddleback, oh, I don't know, it's been about, what, 10, 12 years ago. And I took a course through him called Preaching for Life Change. And what we're going to talk about today is one of the methods that we learned about how to preach and how to get the most amount of truth out of God's Word. And so we're going to be looking at a method and how to study a Bible passage today. Again, it's not the only method. There's many different methods, but it's one that I believe that works. And I think if you can take this tutorial that we're going to do today and put it into practice, it'll help you begin to broaden your understanding of God's Word. And so let's review where we've been the last 4 weeks, though. We started off talking about the inspiration of God's Word. How can I trust God's Word? We looked at, well, you know, if anything in this book is a lie, then none of it is good for me to base my life on. And all of this book is God's Word. And so we looked at the inspiration, and we talked about how God's Word is reliable. That there are many people who will say, well, yeah, I believe this part of the Bible, but that part's probably not true. No, we looked at the historical reliability of the Bible. We've looked at the scientific reliability, and although this Bible is not a science textbook, you're not going to build a rocket by reading the Bible. The science that is in the Bible is true. Why? Because God created it. And many times in history, when science and the Bible contradicted, guess which changed? The science. Yes, the science changed. Guess which changed? The science. All right, you guys. Woo. And we looked at how it's prophetically reliable. We looked at how in the Old Testament, specifically dealing with Christ, there are over 300 prophetic passages, and they're all fulfilled. And then we looked at the simple fact that I have this Bible today with me 2,000 years after Christ, and it is a very accurate representation of the very words that were written at the time of Christ. It's historically accurate. It has survived all of the attacks, and we have it here today. And then we looked at the fact that what for me is the most compelling is that this is a spiritual book. It has the power to transform lives. And then we led into our foundation. We talked about inspiration, and then 2 weeks ago we talked about foundation and how God's Word can change our lives, how it can transform us if we understand what the Bible says. And then last week we looked at illumination, how the Holy Spirit takes words that are written in this passage, that are written in the Scriptures and in these passages, and the Holy Spirit plants them in our hearts and illuminates a truth to us. And we've talked about how we get illuminated by the Scripture. And today, we're going to be talking about observation. Observation. How can we study and observe what the Bible has to say and get something out of it? And so, there are questions that we have to ask of every Scripture that we read that will help us to get the most out of every truth in the Bible? Well, let's go over these four questions. So they're the 4 points of your outline. I'm going to review them real quick, and then we're going to touch each one on these. So the first question we have to look at is this issue of observation, which simply says, which simply asks, what does it say? So when I look at observation, I will read a passage and I'll say, well, what does it tell me? What is the information in here? Now, we're not going in for the deep truth at this point. We're just going to observe what it says. We ask that question, what does it say? Well, then we get to this level of interpretation. And that's when we take, well, what does this say? And we convert that to, well, what does it mean? And so we start looking a little bit deeper into the passage. And we say, well, what does it mean when Jesus said this? Or what does it mean when this fact was stated? Or what does it mean because of this? And so we just simply, we go from observation to interpretation by asking the question, what does it mean? Then we go to correlation, which is this. What other verses explain it? Throughout Scripture, there are many verses that back up other truths in Scriptures that we find in God's Word. And we have to sort of hunt for those. And we'll, excuse me, and we'll look at the correlation and look at what other verses explain it. And then finally, we get to application, which simply asks this, what am I going to do about it? So observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. What does it say? What does it mean? What other verses explain it? And what will I do about it? And so today, what we're going to do is sort of a tutorial on studying a scripture. And so we're going to look at a passage today, and we're going to ask these four questions about a passage that may on the surface seem a little obscure. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I hear many of you clearing your voice in an effort to clear my voice. I appreciate that. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Man, I was fine first service, then Larry pulled out that pocket knife, got me all choked up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. And let me give you a little bit of background of what's happening here in Philippians, verse 19. And that is this. There are basically three characters involved here. There's the Apostle Paul, who is writing it. There's Timothy, who is Apostle Paul's partner in ministry there. And then there's Epaphroditus, who is a man from the church in Philippi, who came and he delivered an offering to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul was in jail. He was in prison. Well, why was Paul in prison? Well, Paul was on his missionary journeys, and he was getting people all revved up because he was telling stories about Jesus. And he was telling people about the Christian faith, and it didn't set well with many people. And so they arrested him, and they put him in jail. And so he writes this book of Philippians, and he's going to specifically address Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, he went on a journey about 800 miles from Greece all the way to Rome, where Paul was in jail, and to bring this offering to help with his ministry. Now, that's a committed person right there. So let's take this passage here and let's read it. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. See, he's excited because of the growth that's happening there. He says this, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him and did not, and not on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when I see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now here is a passage that at first glance may seem a little mundane. It may seem like, oh well, Paul's just talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he sent them on their way because he brought an offering. And we may not think too much of it, especially considering the context in which this text was written. So we have chapter 2, which I have preached many of messages from, which is imitating Christ's humility. This is packed full of truth and all kinds of good information and preachable material. Well, you get to the second part of chapter 2, and there's, at first glance, may not be so much there. And then we get to chapter 3 of Philippians, and man, this is loaded full of stuff. And it talks about no confidence in the flesh and how we have to press on towards the goal and all these things. And oftentimes, a passage like this would be underutilized. We would say, you know what, there's probably not too much in that text for me to get too much out of. And if we drew that conclusion, we would all be dead wrong. See, here's the thing. Sometimes we'll look at something and we'll say, well, why in the world did God include this in the Bible? This really doesn't make much sense. It's just talking about a couple people who are making some journeys. But if you recall some verses that we have learned over the last couple weeks, 2 Timothy 3:16, which all Scripture is God-breathed. We looked at the Greek there, which is theopneustos, which is actually God's breath. That is God breathing His words into the people who wrote the Bible. All Scripture, even these obscure passages, which we may not think, have too much in them. Or Romans 15:4, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which says, "For everything was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So God wants us to get something out of this passage. Well, the first thing we need to do is take these questions that we're going to ask and apply it to this Scripture and see what kind of truth we can put on this, and what kind of truth we can pull and then apply it to our lives. Well, the first is observation, which is what? What is the question? What does it say? First observation is, what does it say? So, if I were going to take this text, we would simply read it and observe and write down what it says. Now, remember, we said there's a big difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible, right? When we read the Bible, we simply read it. When we study it, we write it down. So, this would be a good time to take out your paper, your outline there, and a pen, and we can write some of these things down. Now, these are some observations that you may get. You can take this principle and apply it to any text, and you can pull some of these things out. Well, let's see, what are some of the basic observations here? Well, first observation is simple. Paul intended to send two men to the church in Philippi. In verse 19, he says, "I hope to send you Timothy." And in verse 25, it says, "I think it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you," after Epaphroditus made the journey. Well, what else does it say, do I observe in here? Well, in verse 20 here, it says that Paul endorsed them as role models who deserve honor. In verse 20, it says, "I have no one else like him." Now, that's quite an endorsement coming from the Apostle Paul. If you think about the power, and you think about the influence of Apostle Paul, he says this about these people. He says, "I have no one else. There is no one else like him." And there were some really good men in the Bible at the time. And in verse 29, he says this about Epaphroditus. He says, "Welcome him home and to honor men like him." So, observation, Paul intended to send two men home. Another observation, he endorsed them as role models. Well, then we ask a question, what does it mean to be like these men? Why did he look at them and say, honor them and endorse them as role models? Well, let's go back and look. And we're just observing at this time. We're just going to write these things down. Well, verse 20 and 21, Timothy, he says, he takes a genuine interest in others. Well, that's a very important thing that we can learn. There's a characteristic. We see five characteristics here that we can look at. He takes a genuine interest in others. In verse 21. And in 22 it says, he has proved himself. So here's another characteristic that we're observing. 25, Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. So there's some more observation here. 26 about Epaphroditus, it says, he longs for all of you and he's distressed for you. He cares about what the other people are feeling. And then 27 through 30, we read that Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life. And so here we have it. We have a fairly obscure text that most of us would probably just read over and say, well, this is an interesting story about a couple people on a journey. But all of a sudden, now we see five characteristics that Paul says set these men apart from everybody else. Well, so we take the observation, and we move one step further. It says, well, we go to interpretation. Interpretation is simply this. Well, what does it mean? Actually, in this verse, we have a very, very powerful passage. What we find here are there are five marks of a godly man. There are five characteristics that we who want to be like Christ can build into our lives that will help us to minister to others. It'll help us to please God. And it'll help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now, mostly today I'm speaking to you guys because these were specifically men. But ladies, you're not off the hook either because the Bible applies to everybody as well, not just men. But I think for guys, for me, this is especially important that we look at this because there are some real key characteristics that we're missing in our culture today. These are key characteristics that as our young men are growing up, that they're not getting taught in any other environment except for what we're willing to teach them in this. Well, what does it mean to be like this? Well, let's look at interpretation here. Verse 21 says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interest. Well, the first interpretation is this, that a godly man is a caring man. See, if we want to be a godly person, we need to learn to be caring. We need to learn to put the interest of Christ before our own interest and the interest of others. He says, because others only care about themselves. Well, everything in our culture teaches us what? To look out for number one, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the television that we watch, even the ads. You know, look out for number one. You need to drive the best car. You need to do this. And if you do these things, then people are going to respect you. People are going to look up to you. And they're false teachings. It burns me to no end that most of our entertainment, and I'm not trying to get on a legalistic high horse here, don't get me wrong, but I have to say that most of the entertainment that we watch highlights narcissism. It glorifies being selfish, rude, and mean to other people. Especially the TV and the entertainment that our children watch. And what do they learn through their music stars? And what do they learn through the TV shows and what's current and all these things? They learn that you make fun of other people, you're mean to other people, and you only look out for yourselves and you deceive other people as long as it gets you what you want. Man, the Bible teaches such the opposite of that. Paul's saying this. He says, a godly man is a caring man. A godly man cares about other people. He's going to put another person first. There was a gentleman that was in my church several years ago. His name was Len, and he was a retired gentleman. He was a Christian, and he was involved in a lot of different service things as he had time in retirement. And one day we were having a conversation, and he said something very interesting to me that I still remember to this very day. As he was serving and helping out in this church that I was ministering at, he says, Chad, you know something? I wish I would have learned and I've done all these things about 30 years earlier. He says, you know, I'm in my mid-70s now and I'm just getting a little too tired and don't have the physical strength or even the emotional strength to do what's really required of me and called of me from God. I wish I would have done it 30 years ago. And he says, but you know what? 30 years ago, I was worried about living in the right kind of neighborhood. 30 years ago, I was worried about driving the best car and that my kids could have the best education. And I was worried that my kids needed the most up-to-date designer clothing, and so I wanted to provide for them. I was worried that my wife wouldn't have all the luxuries in life that she wanted. And so I put off doing what God wanted me to do because I thought I was doing the right thing and providing an extreme amount of wealth for my family. And don't admit, this man had extreme amount of wealth. He says, but if I had to do all over again, I would have focused more on helping others, because now my kids have already been given that message that it's not important until retirement. Now, are we willing to put other people first? An unselfish man, guys, an unselfish man in our culture is rare. In relationships with women, an unselfish man is extremely rare. What's the interpretation of this scripture? I need to be willing to put the cause of Christ above my own wants and desires, and be a caring person and look at other people through Jesus' eyes and look for opportunities to serve and people to help and people to minister to, not just for my own good. See, our culture teaches us to be self-centered. The Bible teaches us that a godly man is a caring man. Well, let's continue. Verse 22. It says, Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy proved himself. This idea of being proved means being tested, verified. Being tested and found to pass the test. Being found reliable and dependable. What's our second, well, you can go on. We're past observation on that, by the way. You can go down to interpretation. Our second interpretation is this. A godly man is a consistent man. Guys, we need men of character. We need men of conviction. Do you have conviction in your life? Are we being proven trustworthy? Are we being proven that we're not wishy-washy? Do we keep our word? When we're tested, how do we fare? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Are we consistent in our values? Are we committed to God's standards? You know, it reminds me, a couple weeks ago, we were reading the passage that says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And what does that mean, to exasperate your children? It means that at home, you know what we do? We require that our kids tell us the truth, don't we, dads? There's nothing worse than being lied to by your child, is there? And so we say, in my household, you're going to tell me the truth. But then we go to a restaurant, and we find out that the kids' meal is half price for kids under 12. And we tell our 13-year-old, oh, by the way, you're 12 today. Do you see what type of mixed message we're sending? Are we consistent with how we're raising our children? Are we consistent with what we say is true in our lives? Do we live and talk one way but model something else the next way? Do people in your workplace know that you are a believer because of your actions? Or is lying and skirting around the truth and fudging numbers, backstabbing people to get an advance, is that part of how you act at your office? See, what does he say about Timothy? He was consistent. He was found consistent and found worthy. How are we? I love the statement, and it's a little bit trite, but it's true. It says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. So the second interpretation there is a godly man is a consistent person. Well, let's look to verse 25. It says this, I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Paul notes three relational metaphors here. He says, Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. All of these things have ideas of cooperation. See, the godly man is a cooperative man. I love these three things. A family, he says he's my brother. In the church, we're all related. And we need to treat each other as a brother. The church is really a family. A lot of third world countries and foreign countries, they have this idea down pat. When you go to, like when I go to Jamaica and I minister with the churches there, a lot of times someone will come up to you and they'll say, "Hey, I am brother so-and-so." Or, "This is Sis Hill," or "Brother Marcus." They have this idea and they have this conviction that, you know what, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, we're on the same team. He says that he's a messenger whom you have sent to take care of my needs. He's my fellow worker as well. We're on the same team. We have to work and serve together. He says it's a fight. We're in a battle. And we face the same enemy in Satan. See, we need to support and defend and encourage each other. That's why we do small groups. So I said, "Chad, why is it so important that we do small groups?" Because you can't build those type of relationships where you look at the church members as your brothers and sisters only coming on Sunday morning. You can't be on the same task necessarily unless you're involved in serving, unless you're involved in learning together. And again, this idea of being there for each other in the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. This is one place where I can say that I'm very proud, and I want you to know how special the leadership of Ellettsville Christian Church is. Because in many cases, I talk with many ministers, and I have a lot of friends who are in the ministry, and there's not this idea that we are co-workers and that we are brothers and sisters together. And here's what usually happens in many churches. It's this, is that there is a group of elders or leaders of the church, and then there is a minister who are always at odds. They're always fighting. And it stems from two unhealthy behaviors. It's either one, there is a minister who's arrogant and says, "You're going to do things my way because I'm the minister and you just need to follow me. And if you don't follow me, get out of my way." Or there's an unhealthy dynamic within the leadership, the elders of our church who are the leaders of our church. And they say, "Hey, this minister, he works for us. And we're going to keep him under our thumb and we're just going to make sure he does what we say." And I have to tell you that all that does is cause conflict within churches. And I hear the cries of my fellow pastors and ministers who say, "Oh, we can't get anything done at my church. Nothing's happening because I'm always at odds with the leadership." Folks, I want you to know that there is a team environment when it comes to the leadership of Ellettsville Christian Church. The elders and myself, we work together as a team. We support each other. Sometimes we disagree. That happens. But we work through it. And it's never this lone ranger on either end. You see, there are some people who will think, "I can just do everything on my own. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anyone else's input. I don't need anyone else's direction. I'm just going to do what I do." And they wind up in a disastrous situation. There's tons of proverbs about heeding the advice of others. But when we work together, great things happen. One of the things I know for sure is that all my friends who sit there and they tell me, and they literally cry about their situation. They're in churches that aren't growing, that aren't reaching the lost, and that aren't doing ministry. They're simply churches that are doing church. God cannot bless that. I believe that we're experiencing growth at our church because the leadership we see, we're brothers and sisters. There's this family mentality that starts there, that we work together cooperatively there, and then that trickles down to everybody else. See, we can't just do it on our own. That's why as ministers, that myself and Brad and Kristen, we desire to equip you to do ministry in our communities and through our churches. And a godly man is cooperative. There are companies that pay top dollar to find individuals who understand how important these relationships are. And they'll work cooperatively with people. Why? Because that's a characteristic of a godly person. That's what Timothy, that's what Epaphroditus understood. They work together. I love how it's called a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. See, how do we apply this? I mean, how do we interpret this? A godly man is what? He's caring. He cares about other people. A godly man is consistent. He stands for something, and he holds to that conviction. He has a conviction that he's willing to risk his life with here. We'll see in a minute. A godly man is cooperative. And then let's look at this fourth thing here, verse 26. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. A godly man is considerate. Epaphroditus was distressed because he cared about the feelings of people back at his church. When you're a godly man and you're considerate, you are concerned of the feelings of other people around you. You ever met a person who isn't concerned about other people? They maybe with how they talk, I just say it like I see it. I just call them like I see it, and I'll just say what I believe and let the chips fall where they may. I don't care about anybody else. You know what that's called? Rude. That's what that's called. It really is. A person who doesn't have the discretion to hold his tongue, to be considerate about other people's feelings, is not a person of God. But a person who can take into consideration those around him, who's not a loose cannon, who will consider your feelings, that's what the Bible says is a godly person here. Did you see this? He was distressed because he was concerned about how they were feeling. Concerned about how they're feeling. Do you have concerns for other people around you? Now, let me get something straight here. There is a difference between speaking a truth that sometimes stings a person and having conviction in that truth. That's one thing. But to go out not thinking about anybody else and just blasting people, that's another issue altogether. See, we need to be considerate of other people. It's my prayer that we're considerate of each other in our words, in our actions, in our deeds. Verse 27 and 30. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. He almost died, a little further, for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you couldn't give me. Talking about Epaphroditus here. The fifth interpretation here is this. A godly man is a courageous man. He's fearless. He was willing to die for the work of Christ. Note what he was courageous about. Taking this trip. It was an 800-mile trip. Now, Epaphroditus was a businessman, and so he had to leave his affairs to somebody else. And he had to get this offering and risk his life to travel 800 miles. There weren't planes, trains, and automobiles at the time. And he had to make this trip. And along the way, he either got injured or he got deathly ill. And he almost died. But he persevered through the difficult times. He decided that he was going to be courageous and he was going to do what God wanted him to do. In spite of persistent pain, he committed to finishing what he was started. Now let me ask you a question. As your pastor, if I came to you and I said, hey, I want you to take this offering. I want you to walk 800 miles to the Florida-Georgia line, because that's about where that is. And I want you to give it to a church there. Would you do it? No. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. No. God doesn't often call us to do that, but you know what? God calls us to be men like this. And it's rare for a man to put the cause of Christ above his own well-being. Most say, I'll live for Christ when it's convenient for me. Most say, I'll do what you want as long as it's something that I want to do. As long as I get to do it on my terms, I'll serve you, Jesus. Yeah, if I only have to do that once a month, you got it. I'm all for it. Man, Epaphroditus. Look what he was willing to gamble. Matter of fact, this word that he risking his life is more accurately translated as hazarding, which if you go back to the Greek, it's a gambling term. It means you're going to stake everything. You're going to stake everything on this one choice. No, I don't think I can make it to church because if I make it to church, I'll probably miss the start of the game. I can't go to church for these many weeks in a year because my kids have activities. I can't serve because, well, you know what? I work and my kids have things, and I've got different things. And you know what? When I retire, then I'll serve the Lord. And our lives are full of regrets. And we wonder why most churches aren't growing. It's not rocket science here, folks. When we're looking at what it means, we observed what it said. We all thought this was just a verse about a couple of people going on a trip, didn't we? But it's so much more, isn't it? It's so much more. A godly man is a caring man. A godly man is a consistent man. A godly man is a considerate man. A godly man is a fearless, courageous man. Let me ask you this question today that you can just answer on your own. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk anything? I pray that it is. I'm excited about where Ellisville Christian Church is going in the future. And I've mentioned this before. I want you to mark on your calendars March 25th. It's a Sunday evening. I want to ask that you be at this church at 7 p.m. Because the leadership of this church, the staff and myself, we want to give a vision of where we believe that God is leading us as the leaders of this church for the next several years. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to take courageous and fearless people. There will be some people who will say, oh, well, you know what, we may have tried that before in the past and it didn't work. There will be some people who will say, you know what, yeah, we've never done it that way before. But I have never been one to gauge where we're going as a church by our past. I want us to gauge where we're going by our future and what God is calling us to. And it's exciting stuff. But it's not going to happen if we all sit there and say, well, it's a little too ambitious, Chad. I don't think we can do it. I'm not asking you to walk 800 miles to deliver an offering. I'm going to ask you to step up in service. Step out in faithfulness. Step up in giving. And God will be able to bless us by reaching our community like we've never have done before in the history of this church. I'm looking forward to that. I want you to mark your calendars and I want you to be here for that evening. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk anything? No challenge. If you have no commitment, if you have no sacrifice, you lose everything. But if we set forth a challenge and we make a commitment and we're willing to sacrifice, we gain everything. So, this little passage that I've looked over. Let me tell you, I preached the first part of chapter 2 and I preached 3. But I don't know that I've ever preached this section before, because to me, I never looked deep enough into it. So our first is what? Observation. Our second is interpretation. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend as much time on the next three, all right? Next two, I mean. What's the third thing we need to do here? We need to look at correlation. Are there other verses that talk about, that explain this? Well, is there anything else about the people that we mention in this Bible, in this text here in the Bible? Yes. Actually, there is. Timothy. You can read all about Timothy in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And you can read back and you can correlate what's happening here with the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. You can read more and discover more about him. And Epaphroditus. You can go turn over a couple pages in verse 4 and it shares more about Epaphroditus. And so we have this correlation. What other verses explain it? Well, we can look to those things here. Another thing you can do in correlation is you can look at the words or the truths that we've talked about. And we can look up caring, consistent, and cooperative, and considerate, and courageous. And we can see what the Bible has to say about those things. Well, how do I do that, Chad? This is simple. There's some tools that you have available to you. One is called a concordance. And a concordance is simply a book. I didn't bring mine up here. I should have. It's a book that is an index of all the words in the Bible. Now, I typically read out the New International Version of the Bible. And so I have the Strong's New International Version Concordance. And what that does is I can look up, if I want to find more about debt, I can look in the concordance and look up debt, and it'll give me everywhere in the Bible that the word debt is used. Another thing you can do is look up other translations. There's a thing called a parallel Bible. And this is where I'm going to give you a couple online resources that are real helpful for you. NIV.org is one, and it's the New International Version of the Bible. You can type in a verse, but you can also select to compare it side by side with other translations. The New Living Translation, the Message Paraphrase, the King James, NIV. You can have, I think, up to four or five that are listed there that you can see. And sometimes I'll read something and I'm like, what in the world does that say? Well, I'll go simply to a different translation, which may explain it a little bit differently, and I can get clarity on that. And if I want to find something, I go look it up in a concordance, and it'll give me where else in the Bible that's used. Another resource I want to give you is BibleGateway.com. Yes, Bible, it's my favorite too, Val. Thank you very much. I get a lot of my research from BibleGateway.com. There is so much information on there. It is unbelievable. And so when you go there, you can type in a verse, you can type in a phrase, and you can search just about anything. So if you are coming across something that you need to look at a little bit deeper, go to some of these resources that you have available to you. You can get a concordance, an exhaustive one. I mean, it's intimidating. Things about that thick. But don't let it scare you. It's a good help. And those are some basic helps that you can use to help correlate what other verses say about it. So we have observation, interpretation, correlation. The final is what we do is application, which asks what question? What am I going to do about it? So far in our 40 Days in the Word Bible study that you guys have been doing, many of you have been doing throughout the week, you've learned three ways to meditate or think about God's Word. The first was to pronounce it. The second was picture it. And third, last week, space pets. Yes, I knew someone was going to say that. And for those of you who are not involved in the small group, you're going to hear space pets and you're going to think, what in the world are they talking about? But let's look at this. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, I do like the space pets acrostics. One of the things that Rick Warren is known for are his acrostics. And he teaches that they're a good way to remember some truths. Now this one, even by his admission, stretches the imagination. But if in your small group study guides, there is this acrostic for space pets. And I'm just going to give you that here for a second, because these are questions to ask to help you apply God's Word. So the first one is S. After reading a passage, ask this question, is there a sin to confess? Is there a sin to confess? P. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? You can read a text and ask yourself if there is a promise to claim. A. Is there an attitude to change? Is there something that I can change? C. Is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? E. Is there an example to follow? Now that's space. I'll give it to you real quick. S. Is there a sin to confess? P. Is there a promise to complain? To claim? A. Is there an attitude to change? C. Is there a command to obey? And E. Is there an example to follow? Now, let's get to the pets part. Is there a prayer to pray for P? E. Is there an error to avoid? T. Is there a truth to believe? In S, is there something to praise God for? That's space pets. A little wacky, even by Rick Warren's own admission. It's a little crazy, but he came up with it. You know what? I can remember space pets. And it's so bizarre, I think you'll remember it too when you read through the scriptures. And so when it comes to application, is there a truth? Yes. Is there an example? Absolutely. Is there a promise? Yes. And we can look through all these things and we can find the application. Well, how can I apply this to my life? Well, when I look at this text and I think of some applicable things, I think one of the first ways I can apply it is where it talks about here that we are to honor men like these. One of the things that I like to do occasionally, and I did just a little while ago, is that I wrote a letter to someone who had a spiritual impact on my life. And because I was honoring someone who served. Now, this was back in the 1980s. You have to, go way back there. When I was going from a junior high to a high school student, I was you're not going to believe this, but I was very shy and awkward and self-conscious. I thought everyone, if I saw someone talking, oh, they're saying something bad about me. Oh no, what am I, you know. I was painfully shy. I hated to talk to people. But there was a couple in our church, Bob and Jenny Horn. And Bob and Jenny Horn were very musically talented. And so the teens, every year, we did a musical at our church. Now, back in the day, that's what teens did. They did musicals at church. You try to do that now, they might beat you up or something. I don't know. But no, that's what we did. We did musicals at our church. And Bob and Jenny Horn were the ones who always led those. And I remember one year, they gave me a lead role. I was petrified. I was scared. I was self-doubting. I thought, there's no way I can do this part. And I remember them coming over to me and saying, Chad, we believe you can do this. You know what? Matter of fact, we believe the Lord led us to you to do this part. There were people who were more talented than me. I didn't have any special connections. I wasn't a preacher's kid or anything like that, you know? They just felt the Lord leading them to do that. And that opened up for me an opportunity that began to develop within me some confidence that has paid dividends in my life year after year after year until even up to today. And so several months ago, I was thinking about them. And so I wrote them, we're Facebook friends. And so I wrote them this Facebook note. And I said, hey, Bob and Jenny, thanks so much for doing this for me when I was in the ninth grade. Thanks for serving in this way. Because what you have done has changed my life. I get a response back almost immediately. They said, Chad, thank you so much. And this is what they wrote. They said, it made our day. No, our week. No, our year. You know, to hear that. To know that what we did back then had value. So what I want to encourage you to do is honor someone who has had an impact in your life. I want you to think of somebody in your spiritual development who has had an impact, or maybe not even in your life in general, and say, thank you for doing that. Honor a person who has influenced you. I think that's something very practical and applicable that we can do to get out of this passage. Well, there's another thing that I think, which is to simply ask, which of these five qualities am I going to work on this week? When I look at these five qualities, guess what? I need help in all five of them. And I can't tackle all five of them today. But you know what? I can take one and I can really start to pray and to work on that application. How can I do that? How can I do that? And so, these are some simple things. You may read Philippians 2, 19 through 30 and pick out some other different things. You may come up with some different applications. But bottom line is this. All we did was we took a scripture that we thought was just a narrative of a couple of guys traveling. And we observed it, we interpreted it, we correlated it, and we applied it. And look how much meat is on the bone. We had chicken wings at my house last night. And it always frustrates me to see how much meat my kids leave on the bone when they eat their chicken wings. Randy, you got me? I'm like... And I'll tell you, I mean, it's not beyond me just to clean up that bone a little bit for him. Okay, I'll do it for one of my children. The other two just gross me out too much. But oftentimes, when we simply read the scriptures, we leave so much meat on the bone. But remember, this is a supernatural book. You will never, ever get to the end of it. Regardless of how old you are, the Holy Spirit will always have a message for you. One last thing here. When I was in college, I loved my Gospels professor. Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life and ministry of Jesus. And it was Dr. Sherwood Smith, and he was an old guy back then. He was in his 80s, and he was still preaching. God bless his soul. He's gone to be with the Lord. But I'll never forget, I was in a class with him one day, and he started reading, and we took attendance. And he says, okay, class, today we are going to read out of Matthew and this account of Jesus. And he read something, and I have no idea what he read. But he stopped cold in his tracks, and he looked like he had seen a ghost. And he looked up, he says, do you know what this means? And of course, we're like 18. No. A tear welled up in his eye. I'll never forget that. And he says, I've been teaching this class for 50 years, and I never saw that. And he read and he explained a little bit about what he got out of that with the Holy Spirit playing him, like we talked about last week, with the Holy Spirit playing it in his life. And I'll never forget, he shut his Bible. He sang a verse, as just as I am. He closed his eyes. He says, "Class dismissed." And as a kid, I'm like, cool, man, we're getting out of class. But as I look back, yeah, you probably heard me tell this story before, because to me, here's a guy who had been teaching this for 50 years. He picks it up. Guess what? You're never at the bottom of the well. There's always more to learn. I'll go back through this passage again in a couple years or in a couple months, and I'll pick something totally different out of it. That's the way God works. That's why we are doing 40 days in the Word. I want to also make you aware of a situation that maybe some of you are aware of. When I think about Epaphroditus traveling 800 miles without a car, without a train, or without a plane, risked his life, those aren't things that just happen in biblical times. That God calls us today, even in our culture today, to be willing to risk our lives for the sake of Christ. Some of you know about the Iranian minister who is a Christian. He's a Christian pastor in Iran. He was convicted of converting to Christianity, and his penalty for not recanting his faith is death. And you can go on any website, our UN, the UN, everybody, the Germans, everybody, were backing this man because he's taking a stand for his faith. He's a pastor. He's a father. His name is Yousef Nadarrahani. And we need to pray for him, because he's already been convicted. They can come into his cell at any time, pull him out, and behead him, which is very, very likely. What type of risk are we willing to take? If we ever got to the point where being a pastor or being a Christian could mean death for you, I pray that we have the faith of this young man, of this young man, of this young man.